day, reconciliation would happen in families, marriages would be healed, those that are suffering, children that are involved in all kinds of things on the internet. Lord, we need revival. And we ask that you would strengthen our own faith and in our own homes as fathers, as dads, and husbands. Lord, help us to maintain what we need to do, Father, that our homes would be healthy spiritual places for our children to grow up and to continue to be light and salt. We pray your blessings upon your churches, Lord, upon your shepherds. We thank you that you've been pleased to raise up men, many who are here this night, Father, who've remained faithful, who have not been having their garments mired, and Father, in worldliness and ungodliness, but Father, by grace, have maintained a straight walk with you. We pray that you would keep them, Lord. Help them to finish their race well. We pray, Father, for our brother who will come later to preach the word. We ask that it would penetrate our hearts, that you would own it, Lord, that you would strengthen our own faith, that we would leave here tonight with a desire to truly see reformation in our souls, in our churches, and in our state, and indeed in our own nation. Lord God, you can do it. You have all power. Christ has been given all authority. And so we look to you tonight in praise, but also in thankfulness, but also in supplication, pleading, oh God, please, work again in our own day as such as we have never seen in our own lives, that you would indeed be glorified in all the churches. We pray our prayer in the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
By faith alone, sola fide, is the theme of our sermon tonight. So as we prepare our hearts to receive the preaching of God's word in just a moment, let's sing about the fact that we have a sure and perfect great high priest before God's throne who ever lives to intercede for us. His name is Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and sing Before the Throne of God Above.
I bow before the cross of Christ and marvel at this love divine. God's perfect Son was sacrificed to make me righteous in God's eyes. The river's depths I cannot know, but I can glory in its flood. The Lord Most High has bowed down low and poured on me His glorious love. And poured on me His glorious love.
Amen. You may be seated, please.
Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 4. Romans, the fourth chapter. I will read the first 16 verses of the chapter in just a moment. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, you have answered our prayers already this evening in an evident and felt way. You have helped us to sing your praises. You've blessed the reading of Scripture. You've honored the clear rehearsal of Reformation history. But we ask for yet further displays of the Spirit's ministry as the Spirit of illumination, as the Spirit of power, as the divine person sent into the world to exalt Christ and to achieve for him the glory that is due him. Lord, give us that ministry of the Spirit now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us hear God's holy word. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God will bless the reading of his word. It's probable that in this congregation tonight, there is a young man, perhaps more than one young man, but I believe I can safely assume that there is at least one young man here this evening who is giving serious consideration to pursuing the Christian ministry as his calling, the work that he wants to do for the bulk of his life. The pastors who have led us in worship this evening could give that young man substantial reason and motivation for his ministry pursuit. They could testify of the privilege of giving extended time and energy to the study of the Scriptures. They could tell of the benefits of spending hours with Calvin and Bavinck and a Scottish theologian named Sinclair Ferguson. They could report the sanctified pleasure that comes when Christ honors their labors as ministers and spiritual transformation takes place in the life of an individual, a family, even a community. Without any minimizing or muting of those and other motivations for pursuing the work of the Christian ministry, I want to point to one consideration that should give a young man serious pause and hesitation. It is the explicit warning of the Apostle James that ministers of the gospel are subject to greater judgment, some kind of magnified accountability, some kind of elevated accounting that will be given to God in this life, yes, in this life, but perhaps also and quite likely in the final day. It's clear that James is giving a sober caution, a sober restraint that ideally would be considered at the time the ministry is entered. It is, if you will, a word of dissuasion and not persuasion. I underscore that warning of James because I want to tell you about one specific situation in which I had to face my pastoral sin and failure. You say, only one, Pastor Randy? Only one among many, my friends, I assure you. It occurred, this particular pastoral failure came when a man in my congregation was watching his non-Christian father declining rapidly with serious illness. The dad was getting close to death, and there was no reason to be hopeful about his spiritual condition. He'd lived his whole life apart from Christ, apart from the church. I delayed to seek out the dying man. And then when he was a patient in one of the area hospitals, this was a number of years ago, I think it was actually the old community hospital, where lots of people years ago would go as patients. He was there at community hospital, and I heard that death was getting closer, and so I went to the man, a dear friend, and I said to him, I want to go see your dad. He's not a typical male. He shows his feelings readily. Males often conceal feelings. This is a brother who clearly shows on his face his response, and I could see the disappointment. I could see the hurt that was in the heart of this friend when I made my delayed offer. I would later ask his forgiveness, and he would give me that forgiveness. But I got to the area hospital. I walked into the room of the dying man. He was breathing, but unconscious, unable to make any response to my presence or my words. I was assuming that the dying man still had the capacity to hear words I would speak into one of his ears. A physician friend has recently informed me that my assumption was accurate, that there are reasons to hope that a person retains the ability to hear, even beyond their ability to answer in some kind of verbal response. This is the reason young interns are warned to carefully guard their words when they're standing at a hospital bed and the assumption is the person is close to death. The person may well be hearing the words spoken by those who are gathered around the hospital bed. On that day, I leaned down to the man's ear and I spoke the words of the good news about what God has done in his Son, Christ the Lord. I spoke words of life that a sovereign, merciful God could use to produce a believing response in the man's soul. Was there such a response? I do not know. The man never regained consciousness, and he died soon after my delayed visit to his hospital room. I share that true story to ask you this question. What would you have said that day in that hospital room to that man near death? What words would you have spoken to this man who is very soon going to pass out of this world and find himself in the presence of God his Creator and God his Judge? If he's had doubts about the existence of God before, he won't have those doubts much longer. What would you have said? Or, let me frame it this way. What if you have an opportunity similar to what I've just described at some point in the near future? And a friend, someone in your family, perhaps a child is close to death, and you're asked to go speak to the person, and you have this hope that the person can hear what you say. What will you say? Will you give the best apologetic arguments for the veracity of the Christian faith? Will you consult a Puritan classic to remind yourself of the seven differences between true repentance and false repentance? Will you give a condensed exposition of the Decalogue to be sure that the person is under genuine conviction of sin through the work of the law? Will you give instruction about the importance of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism? The man, the woman, the child is about to die. The person is about to cross that river that has no bridge. What will you say? I hope you will say, it is Christ alone. It is faith alone. I hope you will humbly, lovingly say, Jesus died in the place of sinners. Trust in him, and he will save you. He promises to trust all, or pardon me, to save all who trust in him. It's the glorious simplicity of that promise of Christ in the gospel that we come to consider this evening in taking up one of the five solas, sola fide. There are three points to what I want to set before you this evening. First of all, I ask you to consider with me a textual declaration of faith alone. A textual declaration of this. And the textual declaration to which I'm appealing are the opening words of verse 16 of Romans 4. Look at it, please. That is why it depends on faith, in order that it may rest on grace and be guaranteed. The ESV might not serve us ideally here because it engages in some shifting of the word order. Perhaps properly so. The way the ESV shifts the word order in the text connects this opening phrase of verse 16 with verse 13, where Paul has spoken of more than the most basic blessing that Abraham needed. Verse 13, the promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world. That's a lot. I'm not sure what Paul means by heir of the world, but that's a whole bunch of promise. And the ESV may be reading the context accurately to make the connection with what Paul has said in verse 13. But the Greek text is very stark. The Greek text simply reads, "It is of faith that it might be by grace." There is something that is by faith, so that that something can be completely by the grace of God. And even if we say that the "it" is more than the most fundamental need of Abraham, Paul is certainly including and underscoring the most fundamental need of Abraham. Let's remember, my friends, that while Abraham needed a land in which his seed was going to multiply and a nation was going to come out of Abraham's loins, and Abraham needed sons and grandsons and great-grandsons, you know, who would marry women and that have a bunch of babies. I mean, that was all needed, and God was going to do that. But the thing that Abraham needed most was to have his own sins forgiven and to be made right with God. And that's what Paul has underscored in the opening of Romans 4. Verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." It, that blessing of being justified by the grace of God, it is by faith alone, so that it might be by grace. Now, there's something unique about faith, you see, that gives it this special place in justification. And it is that faith, by its very nature, is totally receptive. In the exercise of faith, we give nothing to God. In believing, we are only receivers. And I want to read the words of Professor Murray in his Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says this in greater detail in volume 2 of his collected writings. This is a briefer quote, but listen to the way Professor Murray says this so clearly. "It is to be remembered that the efficacy of faith does not reside in itself. Faith is not something that merits the favor of God. All the efficacy unto salvation resides in the Savior." As one has aptly truly stated, and this is Warfield, the one he's referring to here is B.B. Warfield. As one has aptly truly stated the case, "It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Strictly speaking, it is not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Faith unites us to Christ in the bonds of abiding attachment and entrustment. And it is this union which ensures that the saving power, grace, and virtue of the Savior become operative in the believer. The specific character of faith is that it looks away from itself and finds its whole interest and object in Christ. He is the absorbing preoccupation of faith." Now, you say, "Pastor Randy, I don't feel quite as excited about that as you seem to be right now." Well, I understand. See, I have the luxury of spending hours with John Murray and with Paul in Romans and thinking about this stuff. But let me tell you why this is important, why it is important to understand the precise character of faith not being something that gives to God, but only receives from God. Let me illustrate this by asking you to imagine that you have the opportunity to speak to an acquaintance about their soul. You meet someone in a social situation, and the Lord enables you to turn the conversation or simply to fall into the conversation in a thoughtful way. And so you begin to ask the friend about where he or she stands spiritually. And the friend gives you the typical answer that we so often get. And I can tell you, you get this answer in lots of cultures. It's not unique to the United States of America. The friend says, well, I'm doing the best I can. I'm not mugging old ladies and stealing their welfare checks. And I'm a decent person. I take care of my family. I pay my bills. Sometimes I go to church. I'm doing the best I can. And I think at the end, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, God's very kind and generous, and he'll ask me to come on into heaven. And you say, oh, my friend, it's not what you do. It's what Christ has done. It's all what Christ has done. And the friend says, you mean, I don't do anything. You mean Christ has accomplished salvation and redemption, and it's done. But that really is good news. No wonder you Christians are so happy. And then you say, oh, I forgot something. You have to believe. And the guy says, now, wait a minute. You said that Christ has done everything. And you said there's nothing for me to do. And now you tell me there is something for me to do. You Christians confuse me. You need to make up your mind. Now, it's unlikely that you will ever have that conversation. That's unlikely. But you'd better understand this for the sake of your own soul. What does it mean to believe? Does it mean to give God something? No. It means that we reach out our empty, needy hands and receive what he offers. Let me ask you children to think with me for a moment. So good to see children here tonight. And I want you kids to imagine that you get to go to Africa with me. And you can. All you got to do is get your daddy to buy an airplane ticket. And he's got to go too. So he's got to buy two airplane tickets. But you come with me. And in Africa, I can take you to places, particularly in large cities, where there are poor people. There are people that get up every day of their lives with the question in their minds, where will I get food today? Increasingly in our country, there's a huge physical problem among poor people. It's obesity. Obesity is a growing medical problem for the poor. In this country, poor people in many parts of the world just think about something to eat today. And tomorrow they will think about the same thing. So you kids, you go with me to one of those slums. And some African children gather around us. And they're hungry. They're hungry. And we have, let's just say, some really good sandwiches. We give them out. We give them food. Do they expect us to thank them for taking the food? Do they stand back and congratulate themselves that they were willing to take the food for their hungry bellies? No, they recognize their need, their poverty, they're hungry. And they reach out an empty hand and receive. That's what faith is. That's what it means when we say, sola fide. a textual declaration of faith alone. Secondly, consider with me a broader statement of faith alone. A broader statement of faith alone. Without any qualification of what I've just been saying from Romans 4, it's vital that we engage in a bit of sober assessment of where we find ourselves in time and place. We're not living in a religious world where there is the pervasive influence of Orthodox Judaism, as was the case with the apostles, including Paul. We're not living in the world into which many of us were born. If you're my age, the culture into which you were born in the United States was fundamentally a Christian culture. Not that everyone was a true Christian, but the Christian religion had been the dominant cultural influence. Most people identified themselves with some expression of the Christian church. The broad morality was dominantly a Christian morality. But my friends, that world is disappearing. In some parts of our nation, it is gone. It is absolutely gone, and it's dwindling away right here in the Roanoke Valley of Virginia. And my concern this evening is to broadly, biblically state sola fide for us in the here and now. And this broader statement has two parts, a definition of faith, and then an articulation of the necessary but limited connection of faith alone. Pardon me for the wordiness, I'll give you that again, okay? A definition of the faith by which we are justified. What is faith? And please note that I'm not adding a descriptive word, true faith, genuine faith. There's a place for those qualifying words to be added. Paul calls the Corinthians to examine themselves to discover whether they are genuinely in the faith. But remember that warning of Paul in 2 Corinthians comes at the end of his Corinthian correspondence. If Don Carson is correct in a marvelous little book that Carson has written titled From Triumphalism to Maturity, if Carson is correct in analyzing the Corinthian correspondence, our 2 Corinthians was the fourth letter Paul had written to this church. His letter number 4. And at the end of letter number 4, he says, examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. So I'm simply asking, what is faith? What is the faith by which we are justified? And again, I gladly place myself in the shadow of Professor Murray. Faith is knowledge. It's knowledge. Faith begins with accurate information. That's the reason for that short string of rhetorical questions in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone preaching to them? There must be information. We have to know something about who God is, what we are, who Christ is. Let me illustrate. I have a question for you. Do you have faith in Keith Pritt? The last name is spelled P-R-I-T-T. Do you have faith in Keith Pritt? You said, Pastor Randy, I never heard of Keith Pritt. I was pretty sure you hadn't. He was the interior lineman coach at Charleston High School in Charleston, West Virginia, when I was in high school in the 1960s. He was an ex-Marine, and he talked like this when he was telling you what to do, and you better do it. That was Coach Pritt. You have to have knowledge. There has to be some information about Christ himself for you to believe in him. There must be an intelligent understanding about him. And then faith, secondly, is persuasion. We need information about Christ that comes from Scripture, and then we must decide whether or not that information is true. Is it trustworthy? Do we say, yes, this is what Scripture says about Christ, and I believe that it is information that I can trust. I believe it's credible, and I receive this information about him as truth. Faith is knowledge, it's persuasion, and faith is commitment. We trust Christ. We entrust ourselves to Christ to be saved by him. And please do not become paranoid over the dangers of shallow decisionism, and because of that, begin to blur the glorious grace of the gospel. In the gospel, my friends, we set Christ before people, needy, sinful people, and we say, here he is, and he can be yours, and you can trust him now. You know, I love being the Wednesday preacher at Samaritan's Inn on Salem Avenue downtown. If I had not started preaching in Samaritan's Inn, I don't think I could do what I'm doing in teaching African pastors. Preaching to people at Samaritan's Inn prepared me to teach African pastors. And when I come back from Samaritan's Inn and Julie says, how did it go? I will sometimes say there was someone there today that I've never seen before. And they were listening. They were really with me. They were listening to every word. And my friends, many times I never see them again. God plunks somebody down in that relatively small room on Salem Avenue, and they get a free lunch, and I get to stand up for 30 minutes and preach the gospel to them. And I wonder sometime when I get to heaven and the Lord shows me a little bit of what he used me to maybe do, will it be that some of the most delightful, glorious reward I ever have as a preacher will be from those Wednesdays at Samaritan's Inn? Here is Christ. You need him. He's available. Trust him. Take him. Sola fide. That's the definition. Now, let me quickly give an articulation of the necessary but limited connection of faith alone. Please note the two words, necessary but limited. Take the necessary part first. It's essential that we understand and believe and teach sola fide with regard to what is our greatest spiritual need, to be forgiven, to be granted a righteousness before God, and a righteousness that is imputed to us. There is near universal agreement within the evangelical world of our day that our sins were imputed, legally charged to Christ when he died the death of the cross. And there ought to be equal agreement that there is another side of the imputation coin, and Christ's righteousness is legally charged to us. And that's precisely what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Romans 5:19, it's the language of those two texts that leads Professor Murray to use the words constituted righteous. He's not taking anything away from the legal declaration that's involved in justification. He's not minimizing that at all. But there is something more than what has often been called legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction that we are counted righteous before God. There is something real that happens. His righteousness, if I may say it this way, is put upon us. His righteousness is draped over our needy souls. It's why we can sing, "In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved." Think for a moment with me about the Lord Jesus entering Gethsemane just hours before the cross. On that night, he is the spotless Son of God. As he goes into that olive grove and he begins to pray upon Christ himself, there is no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners as he goes into Gethsemane. But what happens in those awesome hours? What happens, my friends, when he begins to, according to the imagery of the text, when he begins to take the cup and he anticipates drinking the cup of God's wrath? What happens to Christ? He falls on the ground. He begins to sweat drops of blood. He enters into a torment and an agony that is unparalleled in a fallen world. Now, will you go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, Jesus, these sins are only legally charged to you. They're not your sins. They're simply the sins of others that you are formally taking on yourself." Will you say that to him? Not at all. Because there's a profound sense in which while they are not his sins, they are very much his sins. Because he bears all of our sins. And may I say, my friends, something is not good in us. There's something that's not healthy in our souls. If we can never experience a joy, a thrill to think that the righteousness of Christ is placed over us. I'm not suggesting that any of us can feel thrill and wonder every day, even every Lord's Day, but there ought to be something about this gospel that thrills our souls. Then, this faith alone gospel that is so necessary for our first and greatest spiritual need, it's not the only need we have. And I'm not going to enlarge on this. I'm not going to say what I had scribbled down to say. But please remember, brothers and sisters, that when we say justification by faith alone, we say that boldly and clearly and without hesitation. But that's not the whole story of what God is doing to save us. God has saved us by his grace. Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved." But we are being saved. The word of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And our salvation is yet future, because Paul says in Romans 13:11 that now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. There's an ongoing saving work that God is doing. And it's not just a matter of faith. It's sometimes agonizing, self-denial, and pain. Well, I want to close with two pleas. I want to beg two things tonight. Please put off temptation to abuse sola fide And please be bold to use sola fide again and again and again. Now, what do I mean when I say, please put off the temptation to abuse sola fide? Well, let me explain what's in my mind. One of the members of the Westminster Assembly was a man named Thomas Manton. His writings make up 22 volumes. If you get a hold of volume one, you'll find a biographical sketch by Bishop Ryle, and you'll enjoy that. And over the years of reading Thomas Manton, I've found him many times reminding his readers, or those that he was preaching to, reminding people that all sin is sin, all sin must have the mercy of God, must have the blood of Christ. But all sin is not the same. There are what Manton calls sins of weakness, and there are sins of deliberation. Those are his two words. Sins of weakness and sins of deliberation. Let me illustrate. A young man comes home from a demanding day of work. He's a little bit late because he had to stay a little bit longer at his place of work. He's exhausted. He's tired. He pulls into his driveway and he's thinking, I'm home. My wife will have some food, at least cooking on the stove. And my kids will be happy to see Dad, and they'll run to me and hug me. But he walks in the house, and he doesn't smell any food. His dear wife hasn't kept the house in great order that day, and no promise of any food soon. And his kids are in a fight with one another, not paying attention to Dad. And he loses his cool. And he says, what's wrong? What have you been doing? What have you been doing all day? Come on. Can't we get our act together? He gets angry. Speaks harsh words. Has he sinned? You bet. Must he repent? You bet. He must repent. But that same young man could be sitting at his office at 5:15 and call his wife and say, hey, sweetheart, I'm going to be a little bit later tonight. There's some work I've got to get done before I come home. So don't hold supper for me. I'll be along as quickly as I can. And then at 5:45, he meets an attractive co-worker at a place where they sit and talk pleasantly, drink a glass of wine. You know, she really understands him. She appreciates how cool he is. And they're just friends. They're just talking as friends. And then he gets home at 8 o'clock, and he tells his wife he's already had a bite to eat. And he waits till his wife and kids are in bed and asleep, and he pulls out his smartphone and he starts texting with that attractive coworker. And he goes to a couple of porn sites that had become favorites. Those are not sins of weakness. Those are sins of deliberation. And there is a peculiar power and threat to those sins. And if I'm speaking to a man tonight, or to a woman who's engaged in some kind of sin of deliberation, and you stand back before the temptation, and you know the way the temptation works, and you know the path down which those temptations will take you, and you're saying to yourself, I'm justified by faith. It's by faith in Jesus that I'm counted right with God, and God will forgive all my sins. My friend, you're not exalting the grace of God. You're abusing the grace of God. You're not lifting up Christ. You're pushing Christ away. Please, please, in the name of Almighty God, don't take this blessed doctrine and use it to the destruction of your soul. And then, I want to plead that we all make bold and constant use of sola fide. Let's remember, let's preach to ourselves at least 3 times a week that we're justified on the basis of the work of Christ, whether our faith is weak or strong. And I want to use an illustration that I read years ago in R.L. Dabney. I've given away all my Dabney now to my nephew, who's ordained in the EPC. Yeah. He's on the staff of a large EPC church in Winston-Salem. His name is Brandon. I've given Brandon all my Dabney. And those of you who've read Dabney, you may not think of him as a source for illustrations, but he gives an illustration that is so vivid. He imagines this town where a deadly disease has smitten almost everyone in the town. And someone has a machine, and of course, in the 1850s, 1860s, it would have been a primitive machine, but Dabney says this machine is brought into the middle of the town, and it's sitting there, and the machine is sending off sparks. And the announcement is made, anyone who goes to the middle of the town and simply touches the machine will be healed instantly of the disease. And Dabney says there's a man who only caught the disease 3 or 4 days ago, and it's had little effect upon his vigor, and he runs as fast as he can into the middle of the town, and he hits the machine very hard with his hand. He's healed. And then Dabney says there's a woman who was one of the first in the town to contract the disease, and the disease has almost taken her life away, and she is barely able to walk toward the middle of the town, and with very little, just one remaining bit of strength, she reaches out her hand and touches the machine, and she's healed. Because the healing, you see, I love it when kids respond. They're listening. The healing is in the machine. It's not in the touch. The touch can be vigorous or weak. The touch can be bold or hesitating. And my friends, there are times that some of us find our faith wilting and weakening, and we even say at times in our souls, Lord, do I have faith? Do I really have faith? But with weakness and with desperation, keep on reaching out to Jesus. Keep on reaching out to His cross and touch Him again and again and trust Him again and again and call upon Him again and again. And you are safe forever. What a Savior. What a Savior. I'm going to read 3 stanzas of a hymn, and then Pastor Morris is going to lead us in singing the remaining stanzas. I'm going to read hymn 472 in the Red Trinity Hymnal. This This is what I've been trying to say. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is able, he is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Without money, without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If some of you please believe this, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Blessed be God for his Son.
If you have not already done so, please take one of the red Trinity hymnals from the pew pocket in front of you. Turn to number 472. Pastor Randy has just read stanzas 1, 2, and 3 for us. We will now sing stanzas 4 and 5 in response to the preaching of God's Word, and we will transition right into our psalm of response, which you'll find in your bulletins, Psalm 146. It's an old, beautiful, haunting Welsh tune that many of you may not know, so our pianist will give a longer introduction to give us a sense of the melody, but then we'll sing those two stanzas and then transition into Psalm 146. Let's stand together as we sing.
Returning, and his purposes shall end.
Happy is the man that chooses Israel's God to be his aid. He is blessed whose hope of blessing on the Lord his God is stayed. The Lord created, sees it all that they contain. He delivers from oppression, righteousness he will maintain. Food he daily gives the hungry, sets the morning prisoner free. Raises those bowed down with anguish, makes the sightless eye to see. Well, Jehovah loves the righteous, and the stranger he befriends. Helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sends. Alleluia, praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah, praise. I will sing the glorious praises of my God through all my days. Over and over, God reigns forever. Through all ages, he is King. Unto him, your God, O Zion, joyful hallelujah.
Amen. You may be seated.
This evening, we're going to be taking up an offering. We often take it for granted, the fact that we celebrate these great Reformation truths here in the United States. We have trained pastors who are able to bring us that word. And yet, as Randy mentioned several times in his sermon tonight, there are places in this world where that is not true, one of them being Africa. And because of that, Randy travels several times a year with Equipping Pastors International over to train pastors in Africa. You may not know this, but the church is actually growing the fastest in Africa. There are some areas of Africa where they are planting churches by the week, and they seem to think it's odd that we're not here. God is richly blessing them, and they need trained pastors. And so we're going to be taking up this offering to support Randy's ministry there in Africa. Remembering the words of the Apostle Paul, that each should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we collect these offerings tonight to support the work of missions, to support the work of training pastors throughout Africa, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use our small gifts as a way to strengthen your church, to build your kingdom throughout the world, in Africa and from Africa beyond, as they themselves begin to send out missionaries to other lands. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your gospel would spread, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Let us conclude our Reformation service tonight with a hymn that needs no introduction, Martin Luther's famous paraphrase of Psalm 46, the battle cry of the Reformation, "A mighty fortress is our God." Let's stand together as we sing.
Before pronouncing the benediction, I do want to remind you that there is a reception in the fellowship hall down the hall. So please stretch forth your hands. God's people receive the Lord's blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forevermore. Amen.